People go like deaf and dumb sheep to churches every Sunday, and they listen to men stand behind the pulpit and accuse God of every kind of injustice imaginable, that they never perceive it, they never understand what's being said. It's amazing. It was possible to obey the law. The Bible says people obeyed it. In Psalms 119, 55, it says obeyed it. It says Anna obeyed the law. And there's two of the different scriptures in the New Testament. It says those people kept the law. In addition, the whole sacrificial system of the law was designed to provide forgiveness when a person transgressed some commandment. What that means is, even if you're a Jew living in the Old Testament under the law, you break some commandment, as long as you repented truly in your heart and you took the appropriate sacrificial offering to the tabernacle or to the temple, okay, you made atonement, you're still keeping the law because you're keeping the sacrificial portion of the law. You're doing what God commanded. You're doing what God commanded. Well, if it was possible to keep the law, then why couldn't that obedience justify the person? And the answer is because in order to stand justified before God Almighty, a person has to possess the same level of holy and righteous nature he possesses. We have to be as holy as God to be justified. Obedience to the law, even perfect obedience, could not change man's basic problem in the old covenant, which is that he only possessed one nature. That nature was contaminated by sin. It was fallen. And it could behave well, it could do righteousness, but no matter how well it behaved, no matter what kind of righteousness it gave, it could never, by its own religious efforts, be as holy as God. And God never intended to justify his people through their obedience to Moses. He used their obedience to sanctify them, to produce righteousness, human righteousness. So when he said to them, "Be ye holy," what he meant was, "Be ye sanctified." The way to be sanctified was to obey ye the law. And Adam could obey the law. Now, under the old covenant, there's a difference between the two covenants. Let me explain this quick, okay? It's very simple. Try and wrap your brains around this. Under the old covenant, the saints were justified by faith and sanctified by obedience to God. That is, they were sanctified by obedience to the law and to the guidance of God's priests and prophets. The law and the prophets explained and defined what sin was, not in order to condemn everyone to hell, but to show the people how to live righteously. To show the people how to live righteously, to enable them to be the light they were supposed to be. Under the new covenant, the saints are also justified by faith and sanctified by obedience to God. That is, they're sanctified by obedience to him personally now. Personally. Through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. That's why the Holy Spirit is sent into our lives. He replaces the Torah that was written on stone tablets. He becomes our living Torah. He becomes our law. His task is to show us what God says is sin, what God says is unclean, so that we, like the Hebrews, will know how to live righteously. Okay? So that we will have a light to shine before the nations. See, light is not what you say. Light is what you do. Most of us, of course, don't realize the critical role of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has been made out of some kind of big universal zapper that comes on people and throws them around the room lately. That's not the Holy Spirit at all. The task of the Holy Spirit is to perfect the church, is to purify the church. He's more than a comforter, more than a good feeling. He's sent by the Father to lead us and teach us and guide us into all truth. And that's not just doctrinal truth, but transforming truth. His purpose is to change us and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ through the process of sanctification, which is described in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Peter 1. Sanctification is accomplished when we allow the Spirit of God that's inside of us to convict us of the sins we are currently practicing, so that we can then be delivered from those sins. And this takes serious obedience on our part, because the Spirit never forces anyone to obey him. Never. But as we obey the Spirit, he cleanses us and frees us from the bondage of sin, not only legally, but in experience as well. Under the old covenant, the people of God could be delivered from the penalty of sin, but they could not be delivered from the power of sin. The reason they could not be delivered from the power of sin is because the power of sin resides in the Adamic nature. That's why, even though justification, forgiveness, and imputed righteousness were available under the old covenant, God still had to institute a better covenant. And under the better covenant, a new experience called the born-again experience becomes available to us, and we receive power over that sin nature because we have another nature. He gives us a new man, and as we walk, yield to, and abide in the new man, We are totally overcoming that whole other sin nature. So God is doing much the same thing with us, with the New Testament believers, that he was trying to do with Old Testament Israel. It's just on a much deeper level. He has sanctified us in a sense of calling us, setting us apart as his people, and giving us a spirit. And he has done this so we, like the ancient Hebrews, will sanctify ourselves so that we will live righteously and fulfill our call as the light to the nations, which is the Messianic call, okay, which was first given to Israel and then given to the nations under the New Covenant, the Christians of the nations. The only difference between their light, the light of the Old Testament, their righteousness, and ours, is that their light was a representation of Jesus, of God. Okay, it wasn't his actual nature. It was a representation of his nature. Our light is the actual nature. It is God. One's the shadow of the reality. The other is the reality. Now, righteousness is critical because it and it alone produces light. Like I said, light is not what we say. Light is not our invisible legal position. Light is what we do. God is not content that we spend our lives talking about light. He wants to make us light. And as we become light, we will discover that people who would never listen to anything we say about God, many times will be affected by how we live in spite of themselves. Okay? Now, Satan knows better than we do just how important walking in righteousness is to fulfilling our destiny as the light to the nations. And he knows that obedience to the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is our living Torah, is the key factor in coming forth in God's very own righteousness. It's that obedience that produces the light that we are to be before the nations. No obedience, no righteousness. No righteousness, no light. Okay? So if we do not become light, we are as worthless as salt that's lost its savor. Therefore, it's been Satan's plan from the very beginning to convince us that obedience and actual righteousness are not all that important. He convinced Adam and Eve of it. He convinced the Old Testament Israel of it. He's convinced the church of it. So anytime you hear somebody talking negatively about righteousness, about actual righteousness, watch out. Because unless they're referring to one of the three kinds of righteousness that God does hate, I guarantee you, Satan is speaking to that person. What the devil is against is righteousness. It's righteousness that dispels darkness, not words. Not words. Righteousness. Righteous living is what God's looking for. That's why the reasons these ministers who are ministers of Satan are emphasizing imputed righteousness and mocking actual righteousness. They're doing the devil's dirty work. Because only when you walk in actual righteousness do you have a light. All right? And every false concept, every false teaching, every doctrine of a demon that's in this world is geared to produce one thing in God's people, and that's disobedience. Because you know, he's not seeking to get us to deny the Christian faith in toto. He's not trying to get us to reject the Savior. He's seeking to instill in us various ways a false sense of security by telling us that that while it's good to obey God, and sometimes it's even profitable to obey God, it's not absolutely necessary to obey God. Because he knows that without radical obedience to Jesus Christ, there will be no light to shine before the nations. We can talk about God and about religion all day, and it won't affect anybody. Talk is cheap, and religious hypocrites are as common as houseflies. What God is after is light. What he wants to see is actual righteous living, because righteous living is the light. Now, unfortunately, most Christians, today, they bought into Satan's grace plus nothing doctrine and that lie. They put no importance on living a righteous life. Matter of fact, they're compromising with the world all the place. It's the world, the world, the world, the world. It's all you hear is the world. They don't even know what righteousness is, let alone have any desire to walk in righteousness. And they've just been told that imputed righteousness is all they need. That's the only important thing. The rest is just whatever. And they don't even think about the need to prepare themselves to meet Jesus Christ when he comes. And they're going to wake up one of these days and realize too late that they were fooled. They're going to realize that they made the same tragic mistake that Israel did. After being called and chosen and set apart by God, after being brought into a covenant relationship with God, they refused to sanctify themselves because they were told they didn't have to. They're going to realize that they allowed themselves to be deceived by Satan's ministers inside the church because they're too lazy to study that Bible and they're too lazy to show themselves approved to rightly divide the Word of God. And instead, they chose to go to a building week after week and drink whatever Kool-Aid's being offered to them. They're going to see one of these days that they came under the influence of another spirit, which caused them to accept another gospel, which in turn caused them to forfeit their calling and their destiny as God's chosen people, just as many of the Hebrews did. And when the Bible says that God's people in the Old Testament were righteous, you better believe God means it. He means what he says. They were righteous. And they're going to be rewarded according to their righteousness, just like the Bible says. And we're going to be doing the same thing. We are going to be recorded to our righteousness or our lack of it. Don't let anybody tell you it differently. Abraham believed God and trusted him by faith. That faith justified Abraham. It also produced a lifestyle of righteous living. And that righteous living caused God to call Abraham his friend. Okay? His friend. 2 Chronicles and Isaiah 41. James 2. King David believed God and trusted him by faith. That faith justified him. But that faith also produced a lifestyle of righteous living. And that righteous living is what caused God to call David a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel and Acts. Job believed God and trusted him by faith. And that faith justified him. That faith also produced a lifestyle of righteous living. And that righteous living caused God to save Job. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Abraham was not God's friend, and David was not a man after God's heart, and Job was not perfect and upright because they had received imputed righteousness. God said these things about them because of how they lived. These men were not sinless, and they knew it. They never claimed to be sinless. They did, at times, claim to be living righteously. They did, at times, claim to be obeying God and his commandments, because they were. By and large, they were doing just that. But that claim of being righteous, living righteously, and obeying God in no way equals a denial of all sin. That doesn't equal them saying they're sinless. But that's just what idiotic evangelical preachers assume and insert into those kinds of statements, okay? So they get up in their pulpits and they teach about righteousness, and they say the idea that continually comes across the pulpit is that nobody, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, can ever really say they are righteous, or that they live righteously, or that they do righteousness, because we're all sinners. Now, that's such a perversion of what the scripture actually teaches, you know. Listen, if you are living righteously by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to change you into his image every day, if you're walking in righteousness and obeying righteousness as much as you know, then you're righteous. You don't have to be sinless before you can be righteous, my friends. That's a lie. I want to repeat that. You don't have to be sinless in order to be righteous. If we did, the Apostle John would never have said the following. In 1 John 3:7, this is what he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Okay? Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Notice that John didn't say, "He that has received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith is righteous." He said, "He who doeth righteousness is righteous." Now, at first glance, it may not seem like a big deal, this perverted view of righteousness that's so common today, but it is. If you think nobody can actually be righteous, then your whole view of Scripture is going to be perverted, and your whole understanding of redemption is going to be perverted also. Now, I want to get back to that one Scripture. I talked about the marriage. Remember the marriage? Let's look at that passage again. Because, if you remember, John said, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Remember I said that? The fine linen that they're given to clothe is the righteousness of saints. Now, I looked at the Greek there, and the Greek word there is a plural word. It's not righteousness. It's actually righteousnesses. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. That's talking about even more. It goes even deeper than the actual character and nature of God being formed in us. It's actually referring to the righteous acts or the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay. In other words, when Jesus returns, each of us is going to wear our works. We're going to wear our works. We're going to be clothed with the deeds we have done in this life. And in that light, if that's true, then the importance of what we do and how we live this life takes on much greater weight, doesn't it? Just take a few minutes and think about the ramifications of being clothed for all eternity with how you have lived and what you have done, as opposed to being clothed for all eternity with what you have believed or with what Jesus has done. What's going to happen if you're clothed with what you have actually done in your life? What kind of garment do you suppose these grace plus nothing Christians are going to be given on Judgment Day? It's not going to be a very pretty picture, my friends. Maybe now You can begin to understand why Jesus said there's going to be great weeping and gnashing of teeth that day, because we're all going to wear how we lived. We're going to be clothed in our works. We're going to be clothed in how we lived. We're going to be rewarded according to what we've done. You're not going to be rewarded according to what you believed about Jesus. You're not going to be rewarded according to what Jesus did on the cross. Okay? And that's why most Christians are going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth on the day of judgment, because the reward is not going to be pretty. Because they're trusting in only the imputed righteousness of Jesus, and they're told they can go out and live like the devil as long as they have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And when the judgment day comes, they're going to be clothed with the works of the devil. It's not going to be a pretty sight, believe me. So it's very important that we understand righteousness. And this confusion of the law, what place the law has, and the new man, the old man, and what's the difference between the old covenant and new covenant, and what could the saints do in the old covenant, and what do we do in the new? That's all very important. But anyway, basically that's my point. You're going to wear your works, so make sure your works are worthy to be worn. All right? Next week, Lord willing, I want to show you another thing that this grace plus nothing error has perverted, and it has to do with Job. The book of Job, the message of Job, what happened to Job. See, everybody that I know of my whole Christian life has said that Job was self-righteous, and that's why that whole temptation happened to him, the whole thing. But it's not. I'm going to go through Job and show you that Job was actually God's champion, and that's why that happened to him, not because he was self-righteous. And the Irish people say he's self-righteous because they don't understand righteousness. When you understand righteousness, you'll see the book of Job in a whole different light, okay? So I don't want to go into that tonight because it's too much to go into. If you're interested in that, come on back next week, because I think you'll be surprised to know what Job really teaches. All right? Okay, that's enough for tonight. Hang on a second here. Anybody have anything like to comment on that? Let's see, we were looking forward to next. Okay, thanks. Well, good. Did I make anything clear? Was there anything I left on? Is it clear what I was teaching tonight, what I was sharing with you? Any questions? Cutting in and out? I'm cutting in and out, okay. Well, it's cloudy up here. I was trying to get that message out before anything happened to my disc, because it has been cloudy up here. All right. Okay, Sissy. God bless y'all. Rich is out listening to the recording. Okay. No problem. Thanks y'all for coming. Anybody have anything you'd like to share? I don't want to close the room out if anybody has anything. Okay, go ahead, Peggy.
Okay. Well, the mic is working now. There was something that you said, Dan. I'm not sure if it was last week or not. I listened to archives, and I believe that you said if you don't act when God prompts you, after a while he'll stop. And I noticed that actually happened with me, because there was a time when God was using me all the time. You know, I was just always doing whatever he prompted me to do, and putting myself out on the limb. And you know, after some severe trials and what, you know, persecution, I started slinking back and not really acting when I felt like I should, or not speaking when I should. And that really changed this week. I had actually three different opportunities to defend the Lord, especially at a book club where I'm not a member of it, and I didn't read the books, but there were a couple of books about Christ's life, and they were more of a parody on his life. And I just thought I would go and listen, and if there was something they said about it that wasn't right, I would speak up. Well, it wasn't easy to speak up, but I did. It was, you know, they mentioned that Christ had, that he, when he was young, he told a little white lie, you know, in this story. And that really provided an opportunity for me to talk about his sinless life. And they were amazed. They're like, oh, he actually never sinned, not even when he was young. So, it gave me a lot of time, probably 20 minutes or so, to be able to witness to those ladies. And then the next day, I have a Bible study at work that I don't usually attend because there's a doctor who heads it out, heads up the Bible study, and he talks about the same, just what you were talking about tonight, how people excuse, say that we really can't be righteous, that we can't, that we're sinners, and that's just the way it is. Well, thankfully, he had to leave halfway in the Bible study, and I was able to talk about righteousness, and there was one lady who had a real question about salvation and how could she know if she was saved, and it just provided a lot of opportunity to talk to her about Christ, and it was just a great time to be able to witness to her, and that's all that I need to say right now. But I guess as far as tonight, the only question I'm still not sure, Dan, if you said that in the Old Testament that they did not have the new nature. I think that's what you said. And I was wondering about, I guess this Isaiah 63:11 said, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? So I'm wondering, did they have the Holy Spirit within them?
You know, I've talked about that question before the people. The Holy Spirit was in the saints in the Old Testament to a degree. I don't think it permanently dwelt in them. I think it was on them, it was around them, it was in them for periods of times, but it wasn't in them like it is in the New Testament. Having the Holy Spirit in them is not the same thing as having the new nature formed in us. It's a different thing. When Paul said in Galatians, I pray again, little children, until Christ is formed in you, that's different than having the Holy Spirit be in you temporarily for a time, be on you, be around you, be talking to you, be leading you, guiding you. It's a whole different thing to have Christ, the person, formed in us. It's God himself being formed in us, okay? There's a difference here than having the Holy Spirit inside you for a time, temporarily, you know, on occasion, or around us and always with us. You understand what I'm saying? So the thing that's coming forth in us is not just the Holy Spirit, it's God. It's the God, the person. The Holy Spirit's producing it, the Holy Spirit's in us, but God, the person, is coming forth in people. That's what you don't understand. You know, you would say, Christ is come in the flesh. When you actually say that to people, they tell you you're a heretic. You're preaching New Age philosophy. You're preaching God, man is God. God is man. You know, they don't understand. God himself is coming forth in people. It's not just a representation of God. It's not just a holiness that, you know, is produced by God. It's not exactly him. It's him. It's him coming forth. Christ be formed in you. Christ is a person. It's not a power. It's not a thing. Christ is a person. It's a person of God. Okay? God's being formed in us. That's different than having his Holy Spirit in us, leading us and guiding us, or on the outside, or around us, or in a nation. There's a difference from what happened in the Old Testament to what happened in the New Testament. And when I say the Holy Spirit wasn't in them, I didn't mean like he's never in them at all, never around them at all, never in their lives at all. But Christ is not being formed in them. The new man was not there. The new man is not identical to the Holy Spirit, is what I'm saying. The new man is something different. It's much more powerful. It's much more deep. It's awesome. People don't understand what the new man is. It's awesome. It's God. Okay, so I hope that, I don't know if that answered the question at all. I hope it did. Somebody's trying to get in my room here. Oh, don't know you, buddy. Sorry. Okay. People don't understand what the new covenant is. They don't understand what the new man is. They don't understand what God's actually doing. They're really basically walking the old covenant, most of them. And they're just expecting old covenant life to come forth in them, really, really. That's what they're expecting. And God's a whole higher plane. It's awesome what God's bringing forth in his people. And people don't understand it. And when you try to explain it to them, you got to be careful because it's very easy to confuse that with New Age, you know, the cosmic Christ and all that. But anyway. Okay, anybody else have anything? Somebody else try to get in my room again. That little person's persistent. Let him in. That's all right. There's enough people in this room tonight, all right? I'm not looking to increase the room size. Okay, looks like, let's see, Kim wants to talk. Go ahead, Kim, you got the mic.
Hi, Dan. I had a question, but I'm not sure exactly how to ask it. I was thinking about what you're saying, how they believe that if it was possible to be righteous in the Old Testament, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die. But then they're also telling you it's not possible to be righteous in the New Testament. Can you just kind of summarize that for me a little bit? Thanks.
They say that God gave the law as a theoretical way to salvation. Theoretical. They don't believe anybody could ever possibly obey the law. But theoretically, if they could have obeyed the law, that would have justified them. Because they don't understand the purpose of the law. They think the law was a vehicle of possible theoretical justification. But of course, nobody actually obeyed it, so nobody could be justified. But if somebody could have possibly obeyed the law perfectly, then they could have been justified before God, and Jesus would not have come, had to come, and die for the sins of the world. That's the underlying ideology behind what they teach. They don't say it like that, but that's what it means. Okay, that's A equals B equals C. That's what it comes out as. Now, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus imputes his righteousness to our account when we confess that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, we trust in his blood. His righteousness is accounted to us. It's put on our account. We're justified. We're forgiven. We receive his imputed righteousness. That imputed righteousness is then supposed to be worked into our lives as we're conformed to his image, as without a new man, as we walk in, abide in the new man, so that the imputed righteousness of Jesus actually becomes our righteousness. It doesn't remain his righteousness forever. There's an amalgamation going forth. There's a union coming forth when we are going to be righteous. Now, the old Adamic nature will never be made righteous, but the person is moving from one nature to another. There's a person there, okay? There's a person there who was bound in the old nature, now has a choice to walk between the old and the new, and as he chooses the new, he comes forth in Christ, and he is going to be righteous. He's not going to go through life being unrighteous, covered by righteousness. He is going to, in fact, become righteous. Now, it's going to be Jesus' righteousness he's coming forth in, but it's going to be his righteousness. He's going to own it. It's going to be his. And the position it always preaches is, because the Adamic nature can never become righteous, and because you have the Adamic nature forever, you can never say you're righteous. You can never be able to come to a point where you can say you're righteous. You'll always be a sinner saved by grace. That's the way you're going to view yourself forever. You're a sinner. You're just saved by grace. And that's it. You can never say you're righteous. You understand? As we come forth in Christ, we will become righteous. It's his righteousness, but it's going to be ours. We're going to own it. We're going to manifest it. It's going to be us, the new creature. All right? And that's what they don't believe, because they don't understand the new creation. They don't understand what's going on. I mean, you got to walk in a reality that your old nature is always going to be the same. The Adamic nature is fallen and sinful and will never change. But you do not have to remain Adam forever. You can become Christ. You can become the new man. And that's what they're not teaching the people. They're saying you're going to always be Adam. And so it's just always Christ's imputed righteousness that you're going to walk in. They don't understand what the new man is. Shortenacher says, Christ Jesus is making us righteous, so one day we will be righteous as he is. Absolutely, that's all there is to it. It's very simple. All right, guys. Well, if nobody has anything, I guess we'll shut her down for the evening because my dish is acting a little funny. And I'm going to push my luck. And if you're interested in Job, come on back next week. Hugh says, I just wished all those pew sinners I left behind could be here. All right, well, make him a recording, Hugh. Send out 50 discs. That'll get the whole thing stirred up. Just don't tell them who I am. Just say it's a brother. Well, I appreciate y'all coming. And I guess, God willing, and the river don't rise, we'll see you next week, all right?